Thanks, Brother Sean. This is a Victoria Springs study weekend. Our speakers are Brother Dennis Bevins. His overall topic is 1 Peter, Love Learned by Experience. This is Class 1, An Inheritance Incorruptible, and his reading was 1 Peter chapter 1. Brother Dennis.
Good afternoon. That was kind of a group participation part. Let's try that again. Good afternoon. See, I know everybody's come here well-fed and ready, so I'm competing with whatever you had for lunch. So if I have to do that to keep everybody awake, we'll start there. I wanted to start by saying thank you for the invitation to present this material to you this weekend. And already we've had an opportunity to meet some wonderful family members we did not know, and we look forward to the opportunity to get to know you in our short time together. We certainly can see in this letter from Peter, the elder, words of wisdom appropriate for our day. And lining up his day to ours makes these words much more valuable as we journey closer to the kingdom of God. He puts specific emphasis on being dedicated to the things of God and standing together on a firm foundation in a world of darkness. Good advice to their day. Good advice in ours. You've probably heard the news of what's going on a little bit south of your border. Yeah, I know. And the whole country's upside down. That's kind of funny, though. We call this the Trump effect. So God be thanked that none of us are counting on this world to make sense. Can you imagine how dire and desperate we would be if the things we see going on in the world was where our hope was lying? Our political world is in complete upheaval, and just the same condition existed in the first century as the Jewish Christians had their world being flipped upside down, and that is the same people that Peter addresses. So let's set the lay of the land. James was the head of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad just a few years before this letter from Peter. Peter and James would have written the first epistles, the oldest written words in the New Testament, and their words would give us a glimpse to the ecclesial condition of the day, specifically with reference to the Jewish Ecclesia. Now, Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter, primarily to the circumcision, as seen in Galatians 2, verse 8. We'll spend plenty of time in Galatians. We don't need to look that one up right now. But they had a rough start, and we see that recorded specifically in Galatians 2, how they started on very opposite ends of an important issue in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. But if we look at the last letters that both of them wrote, we will see the mutual respect they had for each other. Something we'll consider tomorrow in the word of exhortation. So the letter is written from Babylon, according to chapter 5, verse 13, and it comes from the standpoint of his experience. And so we'll read the first couple verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. To be continued. We can't read those introductory words of Peter and not be taken back by how important those words must have been to the writer. Feed the flock of God. So before we comment on the obvious, let's look back at some highlights in Peter's spiritual growth. Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19, we have Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So we see his call to draw out from a career that he already had to go from a fisherman to a fisher of men. And the next verse tells us that they immediately left and followed Jesus. John chapter 1 adds a name change. John 1 verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So his name, Simon, means hearing. And now he's given a new name, to stone. Later on, Jesus uses a play on his name to make a very important point. One totally lost by the mother church, but nonetheless important to us. Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds to this confession of faith in the 18th verse. "I say unto you that thou art Peter," or Petros, "and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So embedded in the Greek is a very masterful play on words. Same root, but one of them, the small detached stone, is masculine. And this second one, the rock that the ecclesia would be built on, that is a feminine word, and it's a foundation stone. Peter was not the rock that the ecclesia would be built on, but his recorded confession was. Of course, later in this chapter, Jesus calls Peter Satan, which I'm sure was not a highlight in his life. And because he did not understand. We see in this episode his impulsiveness and his immaturity, both of which come to a head and become the basis for growth that makes this letter so valuable. Our next step, we see Peter in the Transfiguration at Matthew 17, where he sees a vision of Jesus in the kingdom. We think of the last days of Peter's life, looking for preeminence, falling asleep on his watch, cutting off the ear of Malchus to defend Jesus from capture. We recall him making the immature and even boastful saying that became the pivot point in his spiritual life. Matthew 26, verse 33, "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Peter had an important lesson to learn, an important and a very painful one. But brethren and sisters, learn it he did, and his letters are a result of that. And they're recorded for our learning so that we can grow too. From here in Matthew, we know he denied our Lord. He cursed and swore like the sailor he once was, just for some emphasis. And that leads us to the final chapter of John. John chapter 21, verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs." And so now we're connecting the last things that Peter is given as his spiritual maturity is turning to go on an upward trend that it's going to be crescendoing into glory. But he is right now at the lowest point of his life. And the exhortation given to Peter at that point is, "Feed my lambs." So when we get to Peter's first letter, if you want to know what he's thinking as he sits down and writes these words, John 21 gives us the answer to that. Now, I know this is not material new to us, but nonetheless, I think it's worth saying to make sure we are all on the same page. There are three different words for love in the Greek. Agapeo, in this case, the verb form of agape, is that self-sacrificing love which we've put in blue. It's used only in Scripture or works referring to Scripture. It's not used in secular Greek literature. The second one, which we have put here in green, philio, which is a verb meaning affection. And if we think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is the same two Greek words. It's commonly used in Greek literature and in Scripture. It's probably the most common use of the word for love. The third Greek word is eros, which is an erotic love, and it's only in Greek literature, not in anything related to Scripture. So we have two different words that are used in Scripture, one specific to Scripture and one kind of universal. So let's think that through again. Jesus said to Peter, "Do you have a self-sacrificing love for me?" Why couldn't he say yes? Why couldn't he say yes? He knew he just directly denied his Lord. Had he stood up and said, "Yes, I'm one of his disciples," he may have been crucified right next to him. And he was afraid. "Though all men leave you," don't worry, I won't. And can you imagine the humbling effect that would have had when Jesus asked that question? And our Lord knows he's striking a nerve, but there's a valuable lesson Peter's about to learn, and a valuable lesson for us in ecclesial life. Pain comes before change, especially when we're proud. So all of us that aren't proud, raise your hand. That could be the little hand on the inside. This is something we all fight with: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But the most valuable piece of this story is that Jesus does not answer, "Come on, you've got to have a self-sacrificing love. I will accept no other love than the self-sacrificing love." Jesus does not force Peter to go where he is not capable of going today. And he gives us all a very valuable lesson, a lesson I think we're going to see weaved through the first epistle of Peter, and that is Jesus loved Peter where he was, not where he needed to be. You and I look at each other, and we tend to see the flaws in other people easier than it is to see our own. I don't know any of you very well. I know a few of you very little. I have no doubt you're all miserable sinners, just like me. I just don't know what it is, and you're thankful. And you don't know what my sin is, and I'm thankful. But rest assured, I'm a miserable sinner. And if the only way you can love me is if I'm perfect, I cannot feel the love of Christ until the kingdom. And the best way we can serve our Lord today is to learn to love each other where we are, so we can grow together until we're mature enough to emulate the self-sacrificing love that we all aspire to do. Jesus knew Peter would get there, and he would be patient. And so he asked the same question: do you have a self-sacrificing love? He knew the answer. So did Peter. No, I've got an affection for you. Same two words, same humble response. And here's the crushing blow. He said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it a third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I have an affection for you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." The English hide such a tender communication between our Lord and a man who was going to help him convert the world to righteousness. He couldn't bring himself to say it, and Jesus didn't make him. He loved him where he was. In fact, this came up briefly in the young people's class last night where we talked about it's not where you've been. It's not even where you are. It's where you're going that matters. And Peter may have been some places he was ashamed about, and he behaved in a way that he was humbled by. But that's not where he was going. And where he was going was to glory. So with this in mind, let's go back to the introductory words of this letter. So we have the apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered abroad. We get a list of places, amongst them Galatia. The strangers scattered abroad are called the exiles in the RSV. I'm not sure what version you read from, but I think it said the same thing there. But nonetheless, this is written somewhere between 50 and 60 AD, before the events of AD 70. So the generation before the events of AD 70 puts us as hopefully the generation right before the return of our Lord, giving us a parallel. It was styled by Jesus in the Olivet prophecy, depicting the last days for us, so we make that connection regularly. The letter was specifically circulated around the regions of the Black Sea. Of course, Galatia gets our attention because we know Paul, perhaps at the same general time, was having conversations to the people around Galatia. And we cannot be dogmatic about the exact date, but it's fairly evident that the writing takes place after the conference of AD 51 and before Peter died in AD 68. So, we continue. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, peace be multiplied." The RSV calls these the chosen. Jesus uses this same concept of sanctification in John chapter 17, where he says, "Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth." It's a call to separate from the world around them, the same call that we have responded to. And this concept of sprinkling that's brought into here of the blood of Jesus makes a direct tie to the law that was also picked up to the letter in the letter to the Hebrews, most likely written by Paul to the same audience. Hebrews 9, verses 19 and 20. When Moses had spoken every precept for all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." The next chapter goes one step further. We'll call it the spirit of the law. At chapter 10 and verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And therein is the model of our Lord. Hebrews 12 adds that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. Verse 24, bringing us full circle back to the beginning. This blood is the token of life. It all points forward to the covering of our sin by the righteous and innocent blood of Jesus. That one little word says a lot, doesn't it? Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Also in other translations, it's the living hope. This living hope. Verse 23 styles this as being born again, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. "To an inheritance incorruptible," our title verse, "and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." We're going to have a little fun this weekend when it comes to some of the language that's used. And that word incorruptible is used 7 times in the New Testament. Of course, 7 being the number of a completion of a covenant. And so when we see that, it's very interesting to start seeing where those get connected. Why is that word used 7 times? Why is our head supposed to go to a completion of a covenant? We've been playing with the sprinkling. That gets us in the same direction. James chapter 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to those that love him." That's the prize we're running towards. This crown of life, this inheritance incorruptible that fades not away. The word undefiled is used 4 times in the New Testament. But each time it's used, all 4 of them are written to the Hebrews. It's used here, it's used in James chapter 1, verse 27, and it's used twice in the letter to the Hebrews. And so we have these exclusive words focusing in on the Hebrews and a completion of a covenant. And we end with this concept of fading not away, a word that is only used in this verse. Peter used a word with the same root in chapter 5, verse 4, tying again to a crown. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Verse 5, "Who are kept from the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So it's the continuation of that thought. "For you who are kept by the power of God." It ties us to the Hebrews again, to the Romans as well. No slides for that. Let's keep the thought in verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Patient endurance in probation and trial. Peter may have been the perfect author for that. And we think of those things and look at our own lives. Patient endurance through our probation and trial. The walk to the kingdom is not easy because we're all yet unfit. But the walk to the kingdom is worth it if we can patiently endure. Basically put, getting out of our own way to follow our Lord. The RSV says at the end that you may have to suffer various trials. Our trials might be different on the surface, but in the end, they're really all the same thing. Overcoming the things that keep me from the glory of God. It'll be detailed in the next verse, but I don't know that we can look at this concept of our trials without at least having 2 Corinthians in our head. Some of you might have already had a little tune in your mind. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. It's all about perspective. Every trial we endure, every hurdle we must jump, it's all about perspective. We can look at our affliction as light, or we can look at our affliction as heavy. How we look at it determines the difficulty in jumping the rock. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial, this word means a genuineness or a proving, not approving, but a proving, that proving our walk by the trials we endure. And the only other time it's used is James chapter 1, verse 3, the same context to the same people at about the same time. Gold comes up a couple of times in Peter, and in this context, we are given this tried faith that the trials of our life, the light affliction, if you will, should draw us to look at where we are and get our attention, that the impurities of our life might be brought to the top, not so we can churn them in again and see if they come up, but so we can scrape them off and leave behind a purified version of our walk. That's why the trials of fire exist, so that we'll get the point and get closer to our Lord. At verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The word seen in the Greek is to perceive. It's used in regard to the brethren, specifically in 1 John 2 and 11, and also in of Jesus in 2 John, verse 6. It's literally to see with the eyes, to perceive that which is before us. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come before unto you. The word soul in the Greek is breath. We draw back to the breath of life, and keep that in your mind because it'll come up again at the end of this chapter. The word inquired comes again 7 times in the New Testament. It's translated in Hebrews 11, verse 6, those that diligently seek. It's this diligently seeking, this searching, inquiring, so that we can understand. Because as Proverbs 25 and 2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And we want to be kings and priests, searching out, diligently seeking the things of our God. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Jesus says it this way in John 5 and 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Echoes of prophecy like Isaiah 53, for example, will come out throughout this book. This is the first. And we saw earlier first that Peter did not understand the truth of the suffering servant. But by the time he's writing it, he understands those things now. And so he talks about that which is testified beforehand. Only time that word's used in the New Testament. It's simply a prediction. Peter should have seen it then like he did now. And how many times do we look back and go, oh, I should have seen that one coming? We can relate to him. It's not always easy to see going forward, but looking back, it's simple, kind of like predicting the weather. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which now are reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angel desire to look into. The RSV says that they were serving not themselves. They were sent. Down isn't there. It's no direction. They were sent. Just as Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." The angels have an active interest in God's work, as do we. And we may not know the day or the hour, but we know our Lord is coming. Preparing for that with a diligent search of the Scriptures and a bond of love one to another is the only hope we have of being found worthy in that day. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word sober in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 is translated watch. Watch. Gird up the loins of your mind and watch. Our mind goes to the Passover, doesn't it, in that context? When we think of the first Passover in Exodus 12 and verse 11, where we read, "Thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And there is the first time the word girded is used in the Hebrew. Ephesians 6 and 14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And now we're getting somewhere. The shoes, literally in the Hebrew, it's a sandal. Ephesians picks that up as well, with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They were to be girded with truth, with the gospel at their feet, standing at the ready to go. And that's the attentive nature that was given to them. And so the question then comes to us, does that describe us today? A people girded with the truth, standing on the foundation of the work of God, ready and waiting for the return of our Lord. See, academically, every one of us knows the answer to that question is supposed to be yes. But sometimes, just as in the case of Peter, it's hard to see past the trials of today and look forward to the glory of tomorrow. And we have to make sure that we continue that vigilant search to make sure we are found ready and willing. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Peter, of course, knew what it was like to go back to the man, the old man of sin, to be what he once was again. Hearing with the intent to do is what's being said here. The word must be allowed to shape our character. It's not just, yes, I heard it, I did the readings, checked the box. Did I hear with the intent to do? Am I letting God's word shape my character? Or am I trying to hold to what I've always been, knowing I need to let go? Paul says in Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And with those thoughts, it's an easy drop back to the Peter of his youth. In fact, what we really are seeing is Peter writing a letter to the Peter of his youth. Not literally, but we can all relate to that, having that zeal and a desire. But it goes like this, and then we crash, and our pride gets in the way. And what Peter's writing now is a letter to people just like him that wanted to do the things of God, wanted to follow the footsteps of the Lord, but their circumstances and their own pride got in the way. We should be able to relate to this as they would when they read these words. Verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." This is that manner of conduct. It's talking about this living sacrifice. It's cited from Leviticus 11 and 44, compounded in Leviticus 19 and 2. We won't go there, but we want to look at the roots of where that comes from, and that also comes from Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That word obey is the word shema in Hebrew. It's to hear. Another play on the name of Peter. Hearing. Indeed. That word indeed. If you will obey my voice. Indeed, that's the word shema. It's littered in the Hebrew throughout this section of Exodus 19. Because the exhortation is to hear and do. It's not really an option. They can obey or they can choose not to obey. But the covenant is not optional. He's purchased them with a price. The will of God is going to be performed. They will inherit that land, not on their time or for their sake, but on God's time for His glory. The next verse, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This kingdom or dominion of priests, the Septuagint says a royal priesthood. Our mind goes to Revelation 5, doesn't it? Verses 9 and 10, where thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. They are to be separated, holy, a holy nation, separated from the world, just as we have been called to separate from the world around us, to be adjoined unto our God through the work of our Lord. This is specifically a reference to spiritual Israel, as naturally this was impossible. It was impossible to be both a king and a priest naturally in the state of Israel, because kings came from Judah and the priesthood came from Aaron out of the tribe of Levi. Naturally impossible, but with God we're invited to be part of the impossible. But to be there we must hear and do. Peter, making this connection in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, says it this way. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. His mind is where it started, and now it's focusing on where we're going. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, without respect of persons. Well, easy part we can go to the Peter of the past and him being to the circumcision and how he and Paul had a disagreement where Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. But Peter has learned from those things. And now sees God as not one who is a respecter of persons. And it's funny when we read that, we never apply that to us. Does that ever happen in the ecclesial world today where someone gets a better name than someone else, or we look at someone as being more important than some other person? I mean, I know we all want to say, oh no, that never happens. But brethren and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, the ecclesial world can be full of this being a respecter of persons. All of us, every one of us, is a placeholder. An opportunity to be part of God's family for eternity. Who I am today is meaningless if I'm not found worthy of a place in the kingdom of God. And to do that, I have to learn today how to not be a respecter of persons so that I can be like my Lord and be a fit vessel for glory. It's interesting as we look at this phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus is our example for that. Hebrews 5 and 8, though he were yet a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so when you and I suffer the trials of this life, which we all will in their varying shapes and sizes, it's only worth it if we learn obedience. The suffering is not the end. If all we're doing is suffering, oh, I'm suffering again, I'm suffering. What'd you learn? Maybe there's something new to suffer. If we can learn from the things we suffer, we can grow. And therein is the entire exhortation of Peter's life. If what we did yesterday still impresses us, we are not growing. The good old days were never as good as they are in the rearview mirror. The problems of today are no different than the problems of yesterday, whether it be 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years back, a couple millennia back. Okay, we can throw in things like running water and electricity. I grant you, we might be able to ride in style to our problems, but our problems are no different at their base than they have been since the creation. It's only worth it if we grow. Grow away from the man we were and closer to the man of our Lord. In fact, the end of that verse in the RSV says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or conduct received by the traditions of your fathers. Knowing Peter's history makes this a very powerful verse. The word redeemed, it's only used two other times in the New Testament. One, Luke 24:21. But we trusted that it should be he which would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Specific reference back to the work of our Lord. Titus 2:4. He who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous under good works. Context, the same as was recorded in 1 Peter. Why? Because the backdrop for all of those things is Isaiah 52, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourself for naught, but you shall be redeemed without money. Silver and gold have very little value, but they have significance in their shadow of greater things to come. We already mentioned gold, the metal of tried faith. And now we have silver, the metal of redemption under the law. The key for us to be part of that glory is to have the trials of today try our faith that we can be purified. Why? So that the metal of redemption can be placed through the blood of our Lord. It's not the silver and gold of today. That's a very little value. But purified faith and redemption, that is priceless. Let's look at the 19th verse. But without the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, that would have made no sense. No wonder I was confused. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we have him poured out as a token. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh is the blood. And we have this blood making the atonement for the soul. And therein we have the redemption. Its value was the perfect work of redemption. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, we won't look at them, but that's appropriate. And then we come to this lamb, which is kind of where we started this afternoon, isn't it? Now the word lamb in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, has only three other New Testament uses. Now, if a word is used a dozen times, a few dozen times, we kind of can see from the context of where it comes in. But when something's only used a handful, it's always useful to see, well, where? If that word is used only a couple places, what are they? Well, the answer, two of them are in John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. Both of them in the declaration of John the Baptist that says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the other one is Acts chapter 8, verse 32, where Stephen is quoting from, Isaiah 53 again, just in case that section of scripture hasn't been picked on enough in this first class. A different word for sure, but the same idea in Revelation 5, worthy is the lamb that was slain. But this lamb, this precious blood, as a lamb without blemish, we have again, another drive back to the completion of the covenant. Because the term without blemish is one word in the Greek, and it's used seven times in the New Testament, the number of completion specifically of a covenant. The same idea is used in James chapter 1, verse 27, which reads, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And we compare that to ourselves in these last days. To work, to serve those in need in the meeting, that we might be unspotted and undefiled by the things of this world. We all have busy schedules, and when something falls off our schedule, we make sure something fills its place. Because we want to make sure we've always got something to do. And the question, and this is the one we answer on the inside, I'm not asking for the outside hand, just a little one inside. If I'm honest with myself, do I spend more time helping with the spots in my meeting or being spotted by the world I live in? And the answer to that is probably quite humbling when we put it in terms of actual time spent. What's our desire? Well, our desire is to remain unspotted from the world, that we would be united as one family, watching and waiting hand in hand when our Lord returns. That's what we all want, but we put our time where our priorities are. And if we can take the opportunity to look at where my time was spent, I can get a glimpse of where my energy and my true priorities lie. And so that reflective cause, the one that Peter used and the one that he's exhorting us to do today, we continue at verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's what it's all about, to fill the earth with the glory of God, calling out a people of the name to be purified and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And notice the reference to the last days of Judah's commonwealth. It was manifest in these last times. And we recall our own day. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now we stop for a moment and we focus on this verse. The red is not in the RSV. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The word, phrase love of the brethren is the Greek word Philadelphia. Now, where do you think Peter's mind is? The same place we started. We've got this love of the brethren. Be you kindly affectioned one another with brotherly love, Romans 12 and 10. In honor preferring one another. You remember that verse? You know, if you look up the kindly affection part, it changes the whole meaning of Romans 12. In fact, when it says to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, it doesn't mean kind of have an affection, which is what it says in the English. You know what it means in the Greek? The reciprocal love of parents to children. Think about that. The reciprocal love of parents to children, husbands and wife, children to parents. That's what it means. And so let's think about that just for a minute. How many of us in the room are married? This one you can raise your hand on the outside. Should be no shame here. All right. What would happen if you turned over to your spouse tonight as you're lying in bed thinking about the things of the day and you said, honey, I kind of have an affection for you. Does your spouse go, oh, baby, I kind of have an affection for you too? Or do they look at you like something's wrong? The reciprocal love of parents to children and husbands to wives is what that means. When it says I am to have a kind affection of love to my brethren, it's to love you like I would love my children or my spouse. That raises the stakes quite a bit, doesn't it? And so when Peter, recalling the events we opened with in John 21, can say, having purified your souls, obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, Philadelphia, see that you agape one another with a pure heart in the truth, fervently. The word love, that's agapeo, the verb form of agape, the same word Jesus used when he said, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs." Peter's exhortation is the maturing process from brotherly love to develop in a self-sacrificing love based on personal experience. And we can use ourselves as that object lesson. Is my love growing, or is my love on hold? If there's room for my love to grow, it gets me closer to my Lord. But here is the good news, brothers and sisters. Jesus loved Peter where he was, not where he needed to be. And if my love for the brethren today is not on the level it needs to be, he can love me where I'm at as long as I keep growing. And so the exhortation to us is, what am I doing to grow, and how can I help you grow your love? That's the exhortation of Peter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God's truth will never die, and neither will we if we immerse ourselves in his word, develop his character of love, and follow the Lamb. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. Of course, this is cited from Isaiah 40. But you know what's interesting? Here's that another word used rarely again, that word flower. It's used four times in the New Testament. Two here, the flower of the grass, and the flower thereof that faileth away. And the other two? Why, that's James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We know these verses. Same audience, same time frame, same people for the same purpose. But the rich that he has made low, verse 10, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner rising with a burning heat, but he withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth. The grace of the fashion of it perisheth, and also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It's easy to connect these two letters of 1 Peter and James, and we've seen a few of them. There's so many more. Time would not allow us to do it. You may have done some of that already. But let's conclude our comments in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, with the 25th verse, as we continue to connect the words of James. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which is by the gospel preached unto you. I know we're short on time, but there's something really neat embedded in this verse if you look closely. A theme that finds its place in this first chapter of the first epistle of Peter and the epistle of James as well is Genesis chapter 4 and the sacrifice of Abel. You saw it in the concept of brotherly love. You saw it in the foundation of sacrifice. We made reference earlier to this word breath, which of course is what the name Abel means, breath or vapor. And of course we saw it numerous times connecting to the Lamb. One last reference to finish the thought. James chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? Even a vapor, Abel, that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ought you to say? If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And then we have the crowning verse, which is clearly tying us back to the events of Genesis 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. And so as our brother exhorts us on this journey of love, to let our love grow and mature one to another as we show it to our Lord, we start with this foundation of brotherly love that failed and was rendered sin. Peter, whose love grew, taught us a way that our love might grow one towards each other as we reflect the glory of our God.